This morning, we are in week 2 of Advent, as we've already kind of introduced here. But what I'm also excited about is because last week was the first day of Advent. We kind of spent some time on what Advent's about, what it's preparing us for, what's how to get our hearts there. This week, our first is that we get to study the Gospel of Mark. And I would bet in this room, Mark is the gospel that's been the least read by everybody in here. Most people like Matthew and Luke, and me, I love John. But I'll be honest with you, I think maybe I've read Mark maybe 1 to 10 times I've read John. Maybe. Poor Mark. Poor Mark. But, so this is also important because this is our launching of our liturgical calendar, remember? Last Sunday was the first Sunday of the new church year. Happy New Year. And so this is the launch. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Mark. And then, of course, this is the year, because Mark is the shortest book, that they intersperse a lot of John in it. So you'll get more of John this year as part of the gospel readings than you do the other two, because Matthew and Luke are long books in themselves. So that's Mark and John speak to us a lot in this year. So it makes sense that our first reading for our second Advent is going to be the very beginning of the book of Mark that we'll be looking at this year. Beginnings are important, right? I mean, how we start a lot of times is going to tell us how we're going to finish, right? How many times you start a movie and you know by the first 5 minutes, this is not going to be worth an hour and a half of my time? How about books? How many of you read the first couple of pages and the back pages to decide if it's going to be worth reading? Well, right? These are things that we do because we want to know how it begins and we want to know how it ends before we decide how much we're going to invest in the middle. So beginnings are important. It's the start of something. And this day is something important to us as Christians. Today is the start of something important. Last week started something important for us. Beginnings set the tone for what is coming. Right? It's like as soon as you hear the beginning of certain music, dun-dun, 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 you immediately know sharks are somewhere in the water. Right? Like, you know what's coming based on what you just heard. So there's lots of ways. The beginning of that song, maybe not the beginning of the movie, but the beginning of that song tells you something. Certain kind of music tells you that the crazy knife-wielding Jason in the back is about to come out because of that music, right? Jason or Freddie, man, listen to the rains. Let the rain fall. Let the rivers come. Come on now. It's just something about the sound right now over my head that's beautiful. I don't know. Anyway, I'm getting caught up in the spirit. I need to stay focused. Jesus help. So last week was the beginning of Advent, and it began to prepare us for something. And I don't mean just Christmas. Like, in the calendar, it's designed to help prepare us for Christmas. But I'm going to tell you all right now, inside of me, inside of my heart, inside of my spirit, he's preparing us for something else. There's something he's preparing us for that's beyond just the holiday or the feast day or the celebration or the Sunday. And I don't know if it's going to come December, January, February, March, or April, but I'm telling you, he's summoning something in us. He's calling for something in us. I hear the sound of awakening. I hear the sound of awakening. That's why the sound of that rain right now is still giving me goosebumps. As many times as I've been in this building, I don't know that I've heard the rain on the roof before. I really can't recall that. So it's very interesting. Anyway, but this is our second Sunday of Advent, and it gives us the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, which is like no other. I mean, Mark's Gospel is like no other. It's not like Luke, who brings forth the beginnings and genealogies. It's not like Matthew, who starts right off with the genealogies. It's not like John, who just starts off with a different kind of genealogy, because he gives us a genealogy too. In the beginning was the Word. Not of Mary, not of David, but of God. But Mark doesn't have that. Mark doesn't start there. Mark has a whole different quest in mind. Mark's walking a different path than these other gospel writers have. And he moves at a different speed than the other gospel writers do. So when we look at the other beginnings of the other gospels, like when you look at Matthew, it literally starts out with an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke starts out, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. And John, in the beginning was the Word. So we have this account of genealogy where Matthew is trying to prove to the Jews, this is God's son. This is the Messiah, the promised one. You have Luke, who is trying to give a testimony, a very long written testimony of what Jesus began to teach and to do in Jerusalem. Acts continues that story of what Jesus began to teach and to do, but then he does it through the apostles and through his church. And then John, of course, John is the lofty one. He's the prophet writing a gospel. He's bringing us these divine ideas of the Trinity and all of these things together in the gospel. And then our friend Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He just gets right to it. He's not trying to get you somewhere first. He's not trying to give you all the history and the background. He's giving it to you what you need to know. This is where the gospel begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No questions, no wondering, nothing to prove. Mark says it is. And that's how he starts his gospel. Beginnings also make us consider endings. And this is really important in the book of Mark, because one cannot consider the beginning of Mark without thinking about its end. Because its end is as peculiar as its beginning. It's like you have to remember. Well, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. The ending of Mark, if you turn to Mark 16. Is it Mark 16? I'll get there. If you turn to Mark 16, there's some interesting things going on in your Bible. Now, some of you may have a Bible that only has Mark 16, 1 to 8. Some of you may have Bibles that have Mark 16, 1 to 9. Some of you may have Bibles that have Mark 1 through 20 with a note that says something. Some of you will have Bibles that have a whole different ending than is here. One of the things that's interesting about the way Mark ended the book is that it really upset scholars and scribes. And they made a decision to try to fill in some stuff. The real ending of Mark is just as bizarre. So it starts out, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No information, just this is. And the way that it truly ends, if nothing were added and scholars and scribes had not messed with it, the last sentence would be, they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. This unsatisfying ending had scholars and teachers scrambling for an alternate ending. Right? How many times you watch a good movie and don't like the ending? Watch a show for 10 years, and in that last show, you're asking, what were you all thinking? This was unsatisfying. It did not close up all the questions, didn't answer all the drama. Well, that's kind of way those scribes and people who were translating the Bible felt with the way Mark ended this. It was a pretty unsatisfying ending. So they looked for alternate closings and theoretical explanations. Some of what is in the passages is explanations. Some what they do is just kind of, some of it is just really reiterating other things that have been said in books that reflect Mark. But how many of you have a note in your Bibles? What do they say? Greg, what's yours say? That's where yours ends?
That's after verse 20.
So it says that's the alternate ending. Right. Is that what you have, Steve Ray?
Yeah.
Anybody else have anything different? Same thing? Okay. So what's interesting is that this is an example when people get ticked with me when I say your Bibles are not inerrant. Inerrant. Evangelicals like to use the term inerrant. Means there's no mistakes, not one thing. Now the scriptures, original language, original words, they are authoritative. They are inspired. But babies, if you think that there ain't no mistakes in the book that you call the Bible, I have to tell you, you're wrong. They teach you in your very Bibles, if you read it, there, some of you may have subscripts and some of you may not. It'll say this doesn't appear in some Bibles or it doesn't here. The reality is that it doesn't show up in the oldest manuscripts that we have now. Now, you have to remember, too, that one of the things that most people in the general church population don't know is that we have gotten access to more ancient writings and now understand interpretation better. We also have new documents. We also got the Dead Sea Scrolls. All of these things they did not have when they wrote King James. King James's Bible is written upon translations from the 11th century. Your NASB and your NIV are coming from translations from the 200s and 300s. I'm sorry? AD. Mm-hmm. AD. So what I'm saying to you is there are wrong translations. There are people that added things to the scriptures. Because this is not the scriptures. This is the Bible. What's the difference? A group of the church got together and decided this is what the book should have. But my Bible doesn't look like the Bible of Ethiopian Christians. My Bible doesn't look like the Bible of Catholic Christians. And my Bible doesn't look like the Bible of Orthodox Christians. The Protestant Bible looks a lot different from the other deals of other places of faith. So what I'm saying is, inerrancy in the Bible is not something that we have to highly prize, or we become failed Christians if we don't believe it. So if you see it on there, you're like, oh my God, what's Apostle Michelle saying? What is Pastor doing? I got proof. So that's why you'll never see that on our church's website, that we believe that the Word of God or the Bible is inerrant. Because I'll never teach you that. You can believe that, but you have to know I don't. I believe the scriptures were inspired by God. But there's a lot about translation that we don't know. Do you realize that in the Greek, we don't, like, we want word for word translation. Now, if I go to Mexico and I can't speak Spanish and I'm preaching, I'm hoping my translator is doing word for word. But the reality is they can't do that. Most of them are trying to relay the main idea. Another problem is that in languages, there are words we don't have word for word. when you study the Greek language and Hebrew language in the Bible, you'll find out that it'll say there's no word for this word in English. So they decide what best fits. But it doesn't mean we have the complete picture. Why am I saying all that? It doesn't mess your faith up. This part of the scriptures doesn't take anything away from Jesus or the church. I'm just being plain honest with you, because my hope is over this next year, you'll be reading the book of Mark over and over again, because that's what we're going to be working on. And you're going to encounter that. And the reason is we have documents that the original church in the first 100, 200 years used that did not have that. It got added later. Do you know that it is said, and I'm going to find out the source, but it's said that, you know where Paul says women be silent in the church? Did I already tell you all this story? That it's believed that it was a bishop who was sick of his wife speaking up too much that decided to inject it into the translation. So that's the kind of stuff that happens. King James asserted a lot of his ideas and understandings into that translation. This was a king who needed to control a population. So we value the Bible. We honor the Bible. We receive it as the inspired word of God. But understand what, when it leaves the original text and man has choices it has to make. And because we get to make those choices, do you understand that because they get to make those choices, then we also have the freedom to choose a different way that is translated? So just because something's been read a certain way and studied doesn't mean that scholars accept that way. Just because it's been preached at the local corner store or storefront or a little small Churches of the King wrong, don't mean it's right, because we've heard it for 30 years. That's one of the biggest lessons I've learned this year, attending seminary. We receive the authority of the scriptures. We receive the inspiration of the scriptures. But this is why reading the scriptures without the Holy Spirit gets us in trouble. When we're reading the scriptures literally, when there are words that you're in your English language that aren't even in the text, you can't be discerning rightly from a literal reading what God intended in the actual scriptures. So, I'm over making my point. But when we get to this place where I do this theological class, you will have the proof of what I'm saying to you. This is a book inspired by God who used men to do it. Used humanity to do it. It is both divine and human. And we know what humanity is capable of. So the text in my Bible says, some manuscripts have the following ending. I'm sorry. Some Bibles will admit verses 8 and 20, cut them out. Others will admit 9 through 20. Others will keep all. Omit. Why am I saying admit? I'm looking at the word omit. Sorry. And it says, does not appear in the earliest manuscripts, and some ancient witnesses, meaning copies, do not have verses 9 to 20 at all. So some manuscripts also have this following added, which is what Greg read. Then they quickly reported all these instructions to those around Peter. After this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and the imperishable. So my whole point is, the beginning of Mark sets the pace for the whole book, and the ending isn't much better. It's not, we want clear-cut theology. We want it A, B, C, and nothing else. But the book of Mark reminds us that's not how God works. I did a post on Facebook. If you want to go see it, share it, like it, I appreciate it. I was talking about how Mark talks to us about a gospel that is totally other, that is birthed in the fringes and on the outside, not within our nice, neat circles of what we like and what we don't like. And that this book starts out to prepare us. It's not going to be a smooth ride. He starts out fast-paced, in your face, wake up. That's what he's saying to his audience as they're reading. Wake up. There's something important to know. There's something important to see. The God of heaven is here. Wake up. Wake up. The good news is that, like I said, what we've talked about here of what humanity is infringed on this. You see, God's still sovereign. We still end up getting the truth. Because God is still sovereign over his truth. Even if we want to mess with it. God's still sovereign. So we read that last verse and think the book of the Bible. I'm sorry, what am I writing? Reading, I'm like reading my own handwriting wrong, or not handwriting, typing. Okay. But in the Bible, the end isn't really the end here. Mark's story, the way that he ends it, is intentionally meant to leave the story open-ended. You see, we tend to get a book and we read it. And at the end, we close it. That's the end. And the problem is, guess what? That's how we approach the scriptures. This is John's book. This is Mark's book. This is the book of Ephesians. This is the book of that. But in reality, the way that we are to approach the scriptures is in humility. We approach them not as though we already know, but with wonder. We approach the scriptures with awe. Too often we're reading it and we've already got a pre-understanding, so we're not even reading word for word and we miss it. You know how I know? When you have to write a 15-page paper on 7 verses. That's how I know. And I could have written 25. But I had to whittle it down. She only wanted 10. 10 to 12. But the point being, we presume and assume way too much. Mark is going to shake us out of that a little bit. He's going to try to shake that loose out of us. Because see, when we read Mark, it doesn't end. It's a story that continues, because Mark is talking about when Jesus had died, resurrected, and ascended, and this church is born. See, Jesus' life didn't end. And it didn't, his life here didn't end because he ascended to heaven. He chose to put his life in his church. That's why we're called a body. He's the head, we're the body. God, Jesus, is still at work. He's still present. He's still here. And it's for us. But see, the problem is that something hijacked this gospel and made it about going to heaven instead of about bringing God here now, immediately, right in our midst, at all times, in all ways. That's why Advent is so important, because we live in the tension, right? That we live in this time where Jesus did physically come, and where we're looking for the day that he comes again to judge the living and the dead, as we talk about. But we're also in this tension of already and not yet. He's already been, but he's not yet fully here. But somehow we have to understand that he still continues to come. He's still continually present. He's still continually here. And Advent reminds us of that. And it helps us to not have an over-realized eschatology where everything is accomplished and all I got to do is see it, say it, and then claim it. It's mine. But it also helps us not have a hopeless eschatology that's like, you know, I just can't wait to get out of here. Jesus, if Jesus don't come back, if Jesus don't judge America, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. All these crazy things that we say. And the reality is, it's because we think that God's done doing what he's going to do, so we can just own everything he's already done. Or we look back and we think he hasn't done enough yet, and so all we want to do is get out of here so hell can break loose, the earth is destroyed. But the reality is, believers, we're called to live in the tension of the already not yet. We're not looking for an escape out of here. We're looking for an inlet for the heavens. We're not looking to leave. We're looking for heaven to return. We're looking for heaven to fill. We're looking for that word we talked about for 8 weeks. Tell us. We're looking for the goal of God fulfilled. The real ending of Mark is, do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. And he's been raised. He is not here. Look, there is this place that they laid him. Go look. But go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's going ahead to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you. He is not here. He's not in the tomb. He is not here. Death did not hold him. He's not here. That's the course of good news. That is the posture of good news. That is the best news humanity has ever got. He is not here. He's not here. Why? Because he's alive. He's risen from the dead. He's walking around talking and eating fish with his homies. He's lighting campfires and charcoal grills and having fish with Peter and James and John. That's what he's doing. He's walking around for 40 days. Letting the whole world know I'm alive. Passing by the others, he rose from the dead as he came up too. Think about that. He's not here. You know who else would say that? Satan had to say that. What do you mean? He ain't here. Where is he? Death couldn't say, where is he? Death had to say, he ain't here. Hell had to say, he ain't here. Satan had to say, he ain't here. Death had to say, he ain't here. Y'all got to hear this in your spirit. He ain't there because he's here. He's alive, here, present, here. See, when we hear this, he's not here, then what we get to understand is that he's not here. It means that the tomb couldn't hold him. It means death couldn't hold him. It means hell couldn't hold him. Satan couldn't hold him. Sin couldn't hold him. But Mark helps us to see not even our theology can hold him. Our assumptions can't hold him. Our expectations can't hold him. Our definition of revival can't hold him. Our previous experience with God can't hold him. One of the things we miss that we lose out on so much is because we think we know what God is doing, what God is thinking. We think we know what God thinks about the person down the street. We think we know what God thinks about the homosexual. We think we know what God thinks about the Palestinians or the Israelis or the Ukrainians or the Russians or right now Venezuela and Guyana. The earth is groaning. What is it groaning for? Salvation. The sons of God to arise. For the sons of God to take their place in the earth. But no, we're huddled up in churches waiting for Jesus to come back. Or practicing deists that think God's done and we're just figuring it out as we go. See, we miss out on so much of what God is doing because we're still looking for what he's already done. We're still looking for how he moved before. It ain't real because you ain't shouting and hooping like we did 20 years ago. It ain't real because you ain't at the front barking like dogs and cackling like chickens. It ain't real revival because you're not, the spirit of laughter hasn't laid out the room. It's not real revival because the apostle hasn't raised up her hand, or pastor hasn't raised up his hand, and a whole room be slain like many in. So we don't think that things are real because we keep putting God in a box. We think we know what he should do and must do. We think we know what God can do. We often assume where God will be or can't be. We assume to know what God is doing or how he's going to do it. We think the way God moved in one season is how he's going to present himself in another season. The issue with this is we often forget this is exactly why many in Israel missed their Messiah. Because they were looking for him to come in a certain way. They were looking for God to show up in a certain way. They were looking for the Messiah to look like David riding in triumph. They were looking for someone who would look like Caesar, but in Jewish dress. They were looking for someone who was leading an army that was flanked, like I said in that paper. Like, they're looking for a king who is armored to the hilt, flanked by a majestic angelic army, about to bring Rome to its knees. That's what they're looking for. That's what they missed. And we are so busy looking for a revival that looked like the past. We're not experiencing revival now because we still think it should look like it did then. They thought they knew what it would be like when the Messiah came. Yet their words were, can anything good come from Nazareth? They thought they knew. Can anything come from Nazareth? One of his names is Jesus of Nazareth. They couldn't receive him because they couldn't see anything good coming out of Nazareth. How many people do you cut off because you can't see anything coming out of that community, out of that race, out of that nation, out of that poverty level, out of that wisdom level? We can't receive it because it ain't coming the way we like to get it. Right? The Pharisees, they expected the Messiah to be like them. They expected him to avoid sinners, not eat with them. Right? The Pharisees expected that he would follow all of the ceremonies like they did. Not fight them whenever his disciples didn't. They expected this earthly kingdom, not a spiritual one. And so many missed his first coming because they just knew how God was going to do it. They just knew what God wasn't going to do and what he would do. And they missed him. And so Mark, of all the gospels, helps us narrow in on this. Mark centers us in on the reality that the gospel decenters everything. One of the greatest purposes of the gospel that Jesus demonstrates for us is the decentralizing of all of the towers of Babel that man has continued to build for thousands of years. See, we tend to think that God, this is why you have to read scholars, because what we've been taught is that they were so sinful that and did disobey God, and God was concerned with what they were going to do. And we think that the scattering was judgment. It's the absolute opposite. God broke their languages apart because he did not want them centralizing. They had been commissioned to do one thing: fill the earth, not Babylon. Not Babel. Fill the earth. The Fertile Crescent was where they needed to be. Instead, they were trying to hone in and build a tower they could all hang out at and meet God with whenever they felt like it. But God had a plan. So the reason is because this is where the structures begin to be built. This is where, if you understand the imagery of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, this is where you realize man gets together and builds structures to contain other men. Now, we call them policies or offices or constitutions or bills of rights. Later, we'll call them prisons and schools, administrations. But the gospel is designed to decentralize all of that. That's why God says the least are going to be first in his kingdom. The first are going to be last in his kingdom. The weak are going to be strong in his kingdom. Because the gospel is designed to break down the centralized power of humanity and give equality to all. That is the purpose of the gospel. Let justice roll down like a river. That's why it was the anthem of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Because justice is something that does not allow humanity to stand up against one another and demand homogenization and say, my way's the right way. No, there's only one way, and his name is God. Mark helps us see these things. He begins his gospel in the place God is not supposed to be. What do you mean? See, we expect this tidy little ending, but we got a messy beginning. We can't get upset about Mark's ending because the beginning is messy and we miss it. We miss it. In fact, there's a radical disorienting that is purposeful in this book. In fact, I believe Mark is writing this so that it's like a cup of water being thrown in our face. What's happening? I was asleep, now I'm wide awake. I was drowsy and walking around like a zombie, and now I'm wide awake. That's the purpose of these first 8 verses. They are slap in the face. They're a cup of cold water in the face. Wake up. His beginning is almost jarring. And I said at the beginning, you know, the beginning tells us what to expect. It's jarring. It's the shortest of the 4 Gospels. It's